Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And you shall read verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, and so on. I want you to notice an interesting thing, just by way of introduction to our subject. That is that there are three accounts of the creation in the book of Genesis. There's one in chapter 1 from verse 1 to chapter 2 and verse 3. Then from verse 4 of chapter 2, for the rest of chapter 2, you have another story of creation. Then in chapter 5, you have a very brief account of the creation again. So there are three stories of creation in the book of Genesis. Those who oppose God's word and merely read God's word in order to criticize it will tell you that these three distinct accounts of creation must have been written by three different men. And one of the things that they would talk about is this, that the divine titles change in each of these accounts of creation. I want you to look at that. Genesis chapter 1 now. In beginning, God. Close of verse 2, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 4, and God saw. And God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 5, and God called. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 7, and God made. Verse 8, and God called. Verse 9, and God said. And so you go through the whole of chapter 1, down to verse 3 of chapter 2, and it's all God. 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 It's Elohim, the triune God. Now turn to chapter 2, please, and verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. Now look at verse 5 and go halfway through the verse. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. And so you proceed down the whole of that chapter, and without any exception, the divine title is the Lord God. And so a modernist would say, well, the man who wrote Genesis chapter 1, he knew Elohim. The man who wrote Genesis chapter 2 knew Jehovah Elohim. And so these two supposed men had a different idea of God. That's the way a modernist would reason. But you see, you'll notice there's a distinct divine title in chapter 1, and there's another divine title in chapter 2. But now go over to chapter 3. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, you read, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God. But look into the rest of the verse. And the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Until you've changed back to the divine title of chapter 1. Notice verse 3 in the middle. God has said. Notice verse 5. God doth know. Notice verse 5 in the closing line. As God, knowing good and evil. And four times there you have the title God. And I wonder why. After a chapter of God, and a chapter of the Lord God, why revert back to God again? Then go down that chapter, please, to verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God. Next verse. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam. And so you go on to the end of the chapter. And it's all about the Lord God. You say, I never noticed that. Well, I don't suppose you had. But now go to chapter 4. And see what happens now. The last clause of the first verse of chapter 4. You'll notice, please, now another change of the divine title. And it's the Lord. Last word of verse 3, the Lord. The middle of verse 4, the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord, said to Cain. Verse 9, the Lord, said to Cain. And so you go down that chapter, and the only divine title that is mentioned in that chapter is the Lord, with a capital L and small capital O-R-D, which is Jehovah. Notice, please, that title recurs until you come down to verse 16. And Cain went out of the presence of the Lord. And then you have a whole section. You say it's one of those uninteresting sections of a lot of people born and dying and all the rest of it. They go down to the rest of it. But notice, please, there's no reference to the Lord. And there's no reference to God. And there's no reference to the Lord God. For all the genealogy of the descendants of Cain, they've gone out from the presence of the Lord. And so there's no mention of the Lord. It's an ancestry or descendant, if you like, without God. No Lord. No God. No nothing. Nothing to do with God. The line of Cain. Go down, please, to the end of the chapter. When you come to the end of the chapter, what's the last expression you come to? Talks about in verse 26 the birth of Seth to take the place of Abel who had been killed, and from of Seth there is born a son, Enoch. Notice what it says then. And then men began to call themselves, margin of your Bible, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so as you go down in the next chapter, in the descendants of Seth, you find a whole lot of names that enshrine within them El and Jah. Why? Because men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, my dear young Christian, your Bible's a wonderful book. When you went to school and you were taught to write English, write essays and so on, you were taught to avoid repetition. So you change words in order to avoid the monotony of repetition. God does not change divine titles to avoid repetition. In chapter 1, he'll keep saying God until it almost becomes monotonous. In chapter 2, he'll say the Lord God till it becomes monotonous. And he changes divine titles with divine intent. Because when he changes divine titles, he does it because he has something distinctly in mind. Now, Genesis chapter 1, what is it? God said, God made, God is, God this, God that. Why? Because Elohim is God in sovereignty. In Genesis chapter 1, you have the account of creation as an act of divine sovereignty. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood by. The whole idea of Genesis chapter 1 is a sovereign God who speaks in absolute power and in faithfulness. I go to chapter 2 and verse 4 and I begin the second story of creation. I find the emphasis in a different place. For while chapter 1 is written to give you a detailed account of creation from the angle of God's sovereignty, chapter 2 is the record of creation from one angle only. You say, what's that? To make a nest to put a man in. To make a nest to put a man in. And so you change the divine title. And you bring in, to that word Elohim, you add the word Jehovah. And Jehovah is the Savior God. Not the sovereign God, but the Savior God. And when you put Jehovah Elohim and you put those two titles together in chapter 2, you have brought before you not a God of mere sovereignty, but the God who in sovereignty is absolutely kind. He's the God who is kind. The God who is loving. He's the God who is good. So, God has in mind the man. What does he do? Well, he doesn't put the man in the earth when there's no green grass. And he doesn't put the man in the earth when there's no rain. Why, the man had perished and died. And so first he makes the grass and the herbs grow. And then, on about the third day, he causes the mist to rise to water the earth. And so the vegetation takes off, and God's earth is filled with lovely vegetation. Then in the midst of that, the Lord God, the God who is kind, he makes a garden. He's getting ready a nest to put the man in. Kind. And the man is different to all the rest of creation, for while the rest of his creation has two main features, animal life, it eats, and it mates. And they're the two main things for which they live. But man is different. Man has been made in God's image after his likeness, which means there are certain features about God that are found in men, and they're not found in animals. These three animals are one creation, man is another creation, and there is no connection between the two. Animals were not made in God's likeness after his image. There are not features in animals that correspond to the being of God. But there are in men. Consequently, God made a garden. And he put trees in it good for food. Animals can appreciate that. But he put trees in it that were pleasant to the eyes. And you never yet saw your dog stand in a mile road, did you? You ever saw a horse going along the street and staying with it? At one of those lovely magnolia trees in March. Why? Because he hasn't got that sense. It's got the sense to eat and mate, but it's no appreciation of music. No appreciation of music. Doesn't respond to the sunset. Why? You see, man is different. And so God's getting ready a nest for man. And he makes a garden not only where there's plenty to eat, but he makes a garden. He makes a garden where there's things pleasantly are. And he makes a garden with a lovely river going through it, dividing the forest. And he makes a garden where there's green pastures. And you all know simple and farm country in the garden of Eden.
twice, because it is God in time.
And he looks at that man in the garden. He says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a help meet for him. And he didn't go and make another man, did he?
He did, eh?
And that would have stopped the man being lonely in the garden if he got another man. The God of Christ made a woman who would be just the right befitting partner to the man. That they might cleave to one another and they might be absolutely one and she might be a helpmeet for him. You see, it's the God of Christ. And that's why you have two stories of creation. One is God in supremacy, and the other the kindness of God in getting ready a nest for a man, and then bringing to him a delightful partner in that garden, so that man might delight in the very fact he's God. I go to chapter 3, and I come to chapter 3, verse 1 says, the servant was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then I change the divine title, for God does. And it's God who speaks it. It's the first one who says God in chapter 3. It means it's the devil. Why? Because the devil believes God is sovereign but won't have it that God is high. You see, my New Testament says the devils believe and tremble. Why, the devil and his demons have no doubt about God's sovereignty. But if you've got one out of me, you say, no, look here, do you believe God is kind? That's the last thing you've ever believed. He doesn't believe that God is kind. But he knows that God is sovereign. When I come over to chapter 3, he'll say, has God said, and he'll say it with a sneer on his face, and a word of mockery in his lips. But he's ever said the Lord God, did he ever? The end of God. Because he knows that God is sovereign, and he knows that in the end his time will be short, and his doom is eternally sealed. He knows and fears the sovereign God. But he enters into that garden in order to put a doubt into the mind of the woman, not about God's sovereignty, but about God's sovereignty. From that moment on, that she begins to doubt it, that God's sovereignty, she told him that. She thought he was a loving, kind God that had given her everything she wanted in that garden. But the devil put a doubt in her mind, God. But the tragedy is that when the woman answers the devil, what does he do? She makes a mistake of copying the devil. And while she's only been brought into existence so that we know her as a distinct being in chapter 2, in the chapter of the Lord God, she's only known the Lord God. She's only known that God was kind. And when she begins to talk to the devil, she drops the word Lord, and she keeps the word God. And she says, God, that says, a dangerous thing to talk to the devil. A dangerous thing to read the devil's literature, incidentally. It's always a danger of falling into the phraseology that the devil's servants use. And they will always give you low thoughts of Christ. Low thoughts of God. And when the woman talks to the devil, she drops from the title, Lord God, down to the title of God. So four times we have God, 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 God. Ah, but notice when it changes, and then I'm going to leave this, for this was only a kind of introduction. As you go down into verse six and seven, you come to the fall. The woman has sinned. Then the man sins. And they stand conscious sinners. And they cover themselves with fig leaves. And when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they hide themselves because God is seeking them. Who's seeking them? I said God is seeking them. That's wrong. It's the Lord God. Ah, my Bible's a great book. If it said God was seeking them, it'd be God with a dungeon light going down the street like a preacher. coming down in order to put that guilty pair into position. But it's not God seeking them in sovereignty. It's God seeking them in love.
And so the divine title changes the voice of the Lord.
Go down the chapter, and the Lord God, what does He do?
He makes coats of skin and He clothes them. He sends it on the body.
Oh, did He? Just that in divine title. When you go to chapter 4, of course, you mustn't go any further than that. It's all the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord Christ. It's the chapter where they will find salvation. And acceptance. The power of the presence of God. And what's the title all through the chapter? Well, it's not Lord God. And it's not God. But it's the Lord. It's the Savior God. It's an inspiration with Abel. A way of approach into the divine presence to be accepted in the presence of God on the ground of sacrifice. Who does that?
Well, it's Jehovah. It's the Savior God. The God is there.
And just by little introduction to the book of Genesis. And you can go through the book of Genesis and watch the change of divine title as you go along, and they're all pregnant with truth. Now, to come to the subject of the fall, I suppose some folks might say, well, you know, I'm not too sure about the first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis. There was a commentary published in our country. And each book of the Bible was commented on by a different man. When I looked at that commentary, I found that they'd chosen a different man to write about the first 10 chapters. And they'd chosen to write about the rest of the book of Genesis. You know how that changes? Well, the biggest compromiser I've ever made. And you read it through and you say, well, what did he believe about creation? And you wouldn't know. And did he believe in the gap theory? And he wouldn't know. And did he believe the days were days of periods, or did he believe they had 24-hour days? And he wouldn't know. And was the flood universal, or was it local? He wouldn't know. And one of the most clever bits of writing I've ever seen. And you finish reading about the first 10 chapters of Genesis, the dear man said an awful lot, but you know why you're after him. Because he doesn't know and he doesn't know. I hope we don't approach the book of Genesis that way. For the book of Genesis is full of facts. Not fables. The first 10 chapters of the book of Genesis are history written by God. And God's the best historian there ever was. And everything he writes is accurate and without prejudice. And most history books are inaccurate and are prejudiced. The Word of God is the Word of God, and it's absolutely true. Well, if I come to my Bible as a young Christian, what do I have to say then, if this is the Word of God? I can't say, you know, I believe the New Testament, I don't believe the Old Testament. I can't just say, you know, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in the miracles. I can't say, I believe the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. You can't do that with the Bible. The Bible is one complete book, and it came from the very breathings of God. And Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 are just as true as the pages of the Gospel. Just as true as John 3:16. And you cannot accept the New Testament and reject the Old Testament. If you cannot accept the New Testament and believe in evolution. If you cannot accept the New Testament and believe there was no fall. God's Word is one book. And you'll notice this, and I'll show you this during these meetings, that the story of the fall has been interwoven in the New Testament scripture. So that if you say, I believe the New Testament, you must believe what Genesis says about the fall, because it's interwoven right here. And if you reject the fall, you'll have to reject the idea of the truth of the New Testament, because there are cardinal doctrines in the New Testament, and they are based upon the record of the fall. Now think. Things in the New Testament, just to give you a quick run through, that are based upon the fall. You read at your leisure Genesis, Hebrews chapter 2 and Romans chapter 8. You will find that both those chapters tell you this, that there has come into the history of man a fall. So that Hebrews says, now we see not all things put under him. That chapter tells me that once man had supremacy, and he hasn't got it now. Now we see not all things put under him. But it adds the little word yet. Now we see not yet all things put under him, which means that everything was once under man. It isn't now, but one day it will be. That means there was a fall came in that robbed man of his supremacy in God's creation. Romans chapter 8 says, the whole creation groaneth. The whole creation travaileth in pain until now, reaching out. What for? The day of the manifestation of the sons of God. You ever heard people in the street, and they begin to think seriously, you say, why was I born? Why am I here? Where am I going? What's life about? And they come to the conclusion that life is meaningless. There's no reason for being here. There's no logical reason for living. And they don't know where they're going. And they'll tell you life is empty. Life is meaningless. Life is vanity. Solomon came to that conclusion, you know, when he wrote his book of Ecclesiastes. He tried everything there was to please him under the sun. He says, the whole lot is vanity of vanity. He said, what's that word mean? Emptiness of emptiness. Did God make a world to be like this? A world that was meaningless? Empty? Didn't know where it was going? No fulfillment? Read Romans chapter 8, it's all about that subject. That something's gone wrong. And the whole creation, that is, the inanimate creation, material creation and the animal creation, the whole creation, says Romans 8, has been subject to emptiness, meaninglessness, vanity, emptiness. The whole creation's in the folly of not knowing why it's here or where it's going. Why? The chapter says, because God has subjected the creation. Not because the trees did something wrong, or the birds did something wrong, or the animals did something wrong. Oh no, not because of anything they did wrong. But he has subjected the whole creation, and he's brought it into the bondage of corruption, because man sinned. And so this creation, says the Spirit of God, it's reaching forward, knows it's in a mess. Unconsciously somehow, creation knows it's gone wrong. It knows it's in a mess. It knows it's in bondage, and it's reaching forth expectantly. It says it's travailing in pain. Until now. The Spirit of God uses the word travail because travail is a process. in which there's groaning and reaching out for deliverance, and that deliverance is absolutely certain. It's a process whose end is sure. And this creation is like a woman travailing in birth. The groans of creation are the groans of travail. And you've a creation reaching out for the moment of liberation. It's called the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. What's that tell me? It tells me I must go back in Earth's history. There's something that happened that made the creation meaningless and put it out of tune and made it so it couldn't fulfill itself. Made the animals tooth and claw, which is never what God intended them to be. Something went wrong. And then you look forward to the future and you come to the millennium and the lion is going to eat taller than us. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together. Yes, creation has a bad past, but it's groaning for a glorious future. And that argument of Romans chapter 6, chapter 8, says there's a fall. If you don't believe in the fall, you've knocked the bottom out of Romans chapter 8. Then, I go over to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm thrilled as I think of the future. I'm going to have a body like unto the body of his glory. Ah, but please notice the context. Body, says the authorized version. The other version says, he shall change his body as he knows. What's this? Something wrong about my body, is it? Something wrong about your body, is it? You could find the most handsome man in the world. And I tell you, he's only a shadow on what Adam was like. And you could find the most beautiful woman in the world tonight. And she's nothing compared to what he was. He, at the best, has got a body of humiliation. The man with the finest physique in the world, he's only got a body of humiliation. Just a humiliation. I mean, well, we've got bodies that have been humbled. And they come down so far from God's original intention. And yet God's word can say that that body of yours is fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes. It's not half as glorious as yours is. And your body tells you with every ache and pain and every grey hair and every sign that you're getting old, your body tells you it seems humiliating. By a force. When I think about the gospel, I can't preach the gospel right unless I believe in the fall. I read it by one man. Sin entered into the world. That's a boring. Death by sin. So death passed upon all men. Our authorized version says, for that all have sinned. If you look into other translations, you'll find that word have shouldn't be there. Perfectly correct in Romans chapter 3 to say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you can translate this way, that this way, that all have been guilty of committing sins and have come short of the glory of God. The subject from Romans chapter 1, verse 1, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the subject of sin with an echo. That's the sins you commit. But for Romans chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, the subject is sin without an echo. Sin. So Romans 3 says, all have practiced sins
and come short of the glory of God. But Romans 5 and 12 onwards says, by one man's sin, sins are weak. Sins are the fruit. Sin is the thing. Sin's a tragic result. I read that verse again. By one man's sin, the sin entered into the world.
I read that verse again. By one man's sin, that's the thing, entered into the world. And death, because of sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all sinned. Not all have sinned, but all sinned.
So what's that mean?
It means that when Adam stood in Eden's garden and he took of that fruit and he ate, that he was there as my representative. He was there as my federal head. He was there as the leader of my kind. And like the leader of a nation will sign a pact or will declare war, as the representative of the nation. So Adam in the Garden of Eden, when he sinned, he represented me. So that by one man's sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all sinned. I sinned in Eden's garden. I wasn't there, but my representative was. I can take a similar line. You remember in the Hebrew epistle, you have the illustration there of Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek. But you see, Levi wasn't born till hundreds of years afterwards. How could he pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, says the Spirit of God, he was in the loins of Abraham when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So I take the same idea to Romans chapter 5. You and I were in the loins of Adam. Go back to our father and his father and his father and his father. Go right back through the centuries, come back to Adam. Well, I was in the loins of Adam when he sinned. So I sinned representatively, sinned in my federal head in Eden's garden. And that's basic to the gospel, isn't it? Death has passed upon all men for all sinned. And you preach and sinners tremble. And where's the basis of that argument? The fall. Then I read this in Romans chapter 5. For by one man's one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one act of righteousness, by one man, many were made righteous.
And I've made it before. One man's one act of disobedience. Through that, many have been made sinners.
And I turn to Calvary, and I see Christ die, and it's one act of obedience by one man, Christ Jesus. And through that, many have been made righteous. And so the universal condemnation of sinners and the universal offer of salvation in Romans chapter 5, the argument is based upon the fall.
One act of disobedience by one man.
So you can't be a good gospel preacher if you don't believe in the fall. For you have no basis for what you're preaching about. Ah, but another one. Tells me this, Romans chapter 5, you read it when you get home. You come to the word Adam. And it says this, who was a figure of him that was to come. How is Adam in his fall a picture of him that was to come? You say that's an impossible one, that. Adam in his fall, a picture Of Christ?
Ah, yes.
You think? Adam was the first man to look on a fallen woman. For she took and she ate. Then she gave to her husband
and he ate.
So she'd fallen before he did. And so there stands in Eden's garden a man and a woman. An unfallen man and a fallen woman. That's the circumstances in the way, isn't it? He looked on her there, I suppose at that moment, bereft of her garment of glory. For it would appear that the first man and the first woman, being made like unto God externally, in a way, God clotheth himself with light as with a garment. And immediately the woman fell, she would become conscious of her nakedness. And an unfallen man is looking at a fallen woman. What could he do? Remember, please, he was a perfect man. Consequently, he had perfect love. Here was a fallen woman, loved with a perfect human love. But what could he do for her? Could he blot out what she'd done? Could he cancel out her guilt? No. Could he reverse her conduct? No. Could he lift her? No. Could he save her? No. But he looked upon a woman and he loved her with a perfect love. And he couldn't save her. Now please, the New Testament tells you several times over, the man was not deceived. The woman was. But the man stood in the garden and he took a deliberate choice. It was a deliberate act of disobedience to God. Consciously, conscious of what he was doing, deliberately, he took a decision to take and eat and fall. So a man with a perfect love looks on a fallen woman. He could not save her, but he loved her. What did he do? He stooped to share her sin and to share her doom. And in that, he is a figure of him that was to come. But I think of the second man, the last man. He looked on you and I, fallen in our sins, standing unclothed, unrighteous in the divine presence. And he loved us not with a perfect human love, but with a perfect divine love. Could he lift us? Could he blot out our past? Could he save us? Thank God we sing on occasion, oh praise his name, he lifted. While Adam could only stoop to share her sin and to share her doom, he's a picture of him who loved us with a perfect divine love. And he stooped not to share our sin, but to bear our sin. He stooped to take our punishment, not stooping down to where we were in hopeless lostness. But by what he did, he lifted us and saved us eternally. So Adam is a figure of him that was. So if you want to rejoice in the blessings of God's salvation as revealed in the New Testament scriptures. You must believe in the fall. The fall of Adam in that strange way is a picture of the stoop of Christ. But again, we've looked at it relative to creation and our bodies. We've looked at it three passages in Romans chapter 8 relative to the doctrines of the gospel. And you say, what else could you get out of the fall? Well, you could get prophecy. And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're beginning a section of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you read, as in Adam, all done. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits. Afterward Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end. And he'll hand over the kingdom to God, and God shall be all in all. And you're in the middle of the scheme of prophecy. And what's it based on? As in Adam all done. So the argument of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is based on the fall. As in Adam, because of the fall, all die. Even so in Christ, because of Calvary, all shall be made alive. So the doctrine of resurrection in the New Testament is linked with the fall in the Old Testament. So the fall and the doctrine of resurrection, they stand or fall together. The Spirit of God's in. However, there are other things in God's Word, and I have time for one or two more. I want you to think of how the New Testament talks about false teachers. Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthian saints. And he says, he looked at the passage, of course, at the conference, and says, I fear, lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so you might be beguiled from that simplicity and that purity that is toward Christ. What's the picture? Well, there's Eve in the garden. In her simplicity, she believed that God was good. In the purity of her heart, she loved God. And there was no difficulty in relationship between the woman and her God until Satan beguiled her. With a hath God said, and from that moment onward she begins to doubt whether God really loved her. She was robbed of that simplicity that was toward God. And she doubtful thinking now in her mind as she looked at that tree and finally decided to take it. Why? Because you see she had been robbed of that simplicity and that purity that is toward God. And so the beguiling of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, is the picture the Spirit of God lifts up and puts into the New Testament, and he says Eve is a picture of the Corinthian assembly. And the serpent wants to beguile the Corinthian assembly away from their belief and their love to the Lord Jesus. The same way as the serpent did it in the Garden of Eden. And so, when you think about false teachers, and you're warned against them, says the Spirit of God, go back to the Garden of Eden. See how the devil worked then. There's another one in the New Testament that's just like that, and you find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And having talked about the last days in the opening three verses of that chapter, it says, and such, and it begins to talk about the kind of men who would live in the last days, who had a form of godliness and denied the power thereof. The Spirit of God says, from such, turn away. And then he says, of such kind, what do they do? He says, they creep. That's the serpent, see? You can almost watch him come in the door, can't you? He's creeping in the houses. That's the serpent. And what's he creeping in the houses for? To lead captive, the authorized version says, silly women. The word is wifely women. You say, what's that? Well, when did the JWs come knock on your door? Well, when you are harassed with all the business of running a house as a wife. When the children and your husband are so much nuisance that you don't know which way to turn. Wife, flee, women. You go back to Eden's garden. There she is, Eve. Ah, yes. Remember, please, in Genesis chapter 2, she's his wife. She's a wifely woman. And the serpent comes along to talk to a wifely woman. And he creeps in. So certain men creep into house to lead captive silly women. What's it say? Laden with divers desires. You look at that woman in the Garden of Eden, she looked at that tree, and she saw it was good for food. A tree to be desired to make one wise, ah yes. She got the offer of being like God. Yes. She's a wifely woman, laden with divers desires. Says Paul to Timothy, ever seeking, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. The serpent had said to the woman, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Why, she wanted to know. But she never came to the knowledge of the truth. She disobeyed God, and she got the knowledge of good and evil. She knew what good was and couldn't do it, and knew what evil was and couldn't resist it. You see, she had those desires that she was ever seeking, but she never came to the knowledge of the truth. And that's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to tell you, sisters, how to understand the workings of false teachers on your door. And to tell you how the unwary can be beguiled by those subtle attempts. And in that chapter you have Eve, Genesis 3, is it? A picture of the subtle approach of the adversary. And Jams and Jambres, is it? Exodus 3 or 4, somewhere there. As a picture of those who definitely contradict God's word right out and resist the cause of God. And so it's Eve and Jams and Jambres, and that's the two ways the devil works, even in our day, in order to ensnare God's people and to resist divine truth. Ah, but more. You never thought you could find church truth in the Old Testament, did you? And you never thought you could find church truth in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, but somebody says you won't find the church in the Old Testament. Amen, brother, you won't. And you won't find church truth in the Old Testament. Well, amen, you won't. And you find principles in the Old Testament upon which the church in the New Testament is built. And church truth is built. Three places in the New Testament, Paul talks about church truth. And he takes you back to Genesis 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, has also set the law. He's not talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the Pentateuch that Jews would call the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about angels and the lack of recognition of headship. And the woman in Genesis 3 was a lack of recognition of headship. And then I go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul is talking about two things in the assembly. He's talking about the women folk being silent, and he's talking about them not taking a place of domination, that is being in subjection in the assembly. And he says, now the reason why is this? Genesis 2, the woman was first formed in Eve, the man was first formed in Eve. Genesis 3, the man was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And he's got the basis of assembly truth in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And so you want to be a good assembly man, do you? Well, you must believe in the creation of Genesis 2, and you must believe in the fall of Genesis 3, and that is the basis of church order. That's interesting. We should look at that one, even. Two things and then I'll finish. You have in John's Gospel chapter 8, our Lord Jesus, he's talking to the religious leaders of Israel, They dare to fling at him the expression, we are not born of fornication. And then they claim that they are of their father Abraham. Because of that, they thought they were a unique class. Our Lord Jesus retaliates and replies to them, and he talks about their parenthood in contradistinction with what they claimed. They were not Abram's seed, says the Lord Jesus. He says, ye are of your father, the devil. So they were claiming religiously to be Abram's seed. But they were religiously the children of the devil. Now two things he says about them. He says, you know, your father, number one, he was a murderer from the beginning. Number two, he was a liar and the father of it. And so they're murderers and they're liars because that's what their father was like. And who's their father? Well, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's interesting. Was the devil a murderer from his beginning? Oh no. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He was perfect in the day of his creation. So he wasn't a murderer from the beginning. And he wasn't a liar from the beginning. He was perfect, says the chapter, until iniquity was found in him. And then he fell. So when I read the devil was a murderer from the beginning, it doesn't mean he was made in creation as a murderer. What does it mean? When is that beginning? You know, all kinds of beginnings in the Bible. In beginning was the Word. When was that? That's the unbeginning beginning of an unbeginning eternity. That's the beginning. Then God in beginning. When's that? That's when God did the act of creation. I come over to the New Testament and I read that which is from the beginning, which you have heard, seen, looked upon, handled. When was that? Incarnation. I read you have a commandment from the beginning. And when was that? The upper room ministry of John Gospel. There are all kinds of beginnings. You've got to decide which one this is. Well, the devil's a murderer from the beginning. You say, how did you solve that one? And you just look it up in the Lexicon. And you'll find that word is, he was a man murderer from the beginning. That tells you this. This isn't something he was in eternity past. This is something that he became once there was such a thing in this world as a man. In other words, you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and the devil's there in the guise of the serpent, and he's a man murderer from the beginning. You say, how did he murder the man? How was he a man murderer? Well, very simple. You see, he wanted to commit a murder without getting blood on his hands. He wanted to destroy the man who was the crown of God's creation, but he wanted to do it sort of standing in the shadows. And he knew that God had said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he set about to get the man to eat. And then if God was going to keep his word, God would have to cause the man to die. So by judicial proxy, by getting the man to break the law so that he might be punished under the law in death, by judicial proxy, the devil was a man murderer from the beginning. The day when he took of that tree, he died spiritually. The day he took of that tree, he died substitutionally in the victim that provided the coats of skin. He died, of course, when he was 900 odd, actually. Who brought it about? The devil, by causing the man to sin, forced God to carry out his word. And so he was a man murderer from the beginning. One thing more. Not only does it say he was a man murderer from the beginning, but he was a liar and the father of it. Ever notice what the first lie is in the Bible? We read it this evening. First lie in the Bible. First lie in the Bible comes from the devil's lips. It is, ye shall not surely die. So he is a liar and the father of it. For the first one who told a lie in God's fair creation is the devil. He has enough to show you this, especially you younger Christians, the older folk know all this, of course. You younger Christians, get it in your mind that there are many other scriptures beside what I've looked at, but these scriptures are so interwoven in the New Testament that almost all the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament have been entwined with the story of the fall. And if you believe your New Testament with all its profound doctrines, then you must believe in creation, Genesis 1 and 2, and you must believe in the fall of Genesis chapter 2. Well, that's enough for tonight. Let me just whet your appetite, for I want you all back tomorrow and the next time and the next time and the next time. You keep on going. I wonder, why was there a need of a test in Genesis chapter 3? You say it's an infidel's question. I know it is. But it's an honest question, isn't it? Why didn't God just make a man and woman and just start them off and let them go on? Ask you something else. Why does God say by one man sin entered into the world when the woman committed 8 sins before she ever took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And she fell before the man did. And tell me please one of these nights when you come in the door. In Genesis 3 verse 1 was a woman standing there alone and was her husband will. And these passages in our Bible are full of instructions and full of terrific lessons. You shall find that they'll touch us in our assembly life. And they'll touch us in our individual life. And they'll touch us in our family life. For almost every aspect of life is covered by the things that the Word of God says in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 about the fall of man. So I guess you go home and read several times over Genesis 2 and Genesis chapter 3 and get it in your mind. And we'll have a look at some of these colossal things that are in God's Word. And they're entwined in this thing called the fall. And you know, in over 50 years of Christian life, and nearly 50 years of ministering God's Word, I've only ever heard one man speak on the fall. And I only heard him speak on it one night. And yet every gospel preacher believes it. And yet we never have ministry on it. Quite honestly, we don't know anything about it.